You know the wonderful verse in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. There is a similar verse that we saw yesterday in Roger's presentation in Romans chapter 7, verse 17. It is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now, for you Lutherans and Calvinists who think that Romans chapter 7 is the normal Christian life, here's a new chorus. It is no longer I that sinneth, but sin is in me. What do you think? Yeah. Yes. And instead of doing this, you sort of beat your breast and rent your garments. And that captures them. All right, okay. I'm exhausted now from just doing that. It's all the dust. Now, yesterday, we made passing reference to our sisters and our brothers of the Reformed tradition, whom I love with all my heart. And disagree with vehemently at times, but nevertheless love them in Christ. I wanted to make a point that things are happening in the theological world of which we should be aware, good things. There's a whole stream of Reformed thinking, for example, that really is a wonderful bridge-building exercise. It's not designed for that purpose. Yesterday, Roger made reference to Donald Blesch. You'll see his name in my little booklet as well, along with Thomas Torrance, people whose Reformed theology has come through the grid of Karl Barth, and so they are looking at the whole matter of God's sovereignty and predestination and election in a quite different light from their Reformed colleagues, and yet staying within the Reformed camp. But what is happening is, because of their creative approach to theology, they have built a bridge so that many of us who are Wesleyan students are very much caught up in what they are saying, because it seems to resonate with so much that we believe. For example, Professor Elmer Collier from the States, who is a known Wesleyan scholar, is also Torrance's best-known advocate and has written a very helpful book, How to Read T.F. Torrance. T.F. Torrance is not easy to read, that's why he wrote the book. But his book isn't easy to read either, so, you know. Of recent date, for those of you who might be interested, a very fine volume entitled simply The Incarnation has been produced. It's the writings of Torrance in his early days as a young lecturer, and they are lucid and clear and a delight to read. So that would be, I think, the best entree into T.F. Torrance's writings. Now, that's by the way, but it's good to know that bridges are being built. We don't have to be enemies within the family of God. Now, the first thing I want to talk about this morning is something that is somewhat philosophical, namely the subject of dualism. This is why I wrote it on the board, dualism, so that you see what I'm on about. Dualism, I made reference to it in the little leaflet, and it's something that is of great significance within theology for negative reasons. Dualism is anything that takes something that should be a unit and then tears it apart. For example, the great philosopher Hegel, the German philosopher Hegel, talked about what we call epistemological dualism. And Hegel, in simple terms, says that the knower cannot really know the thing that he or she wants to know. We can't really even know this book or this table because we can't sort of get inside their fabric, their being, their ontological essence. And so we don't know them. And so by extension, then, we don't really know people. Now, you can see where that leads. The next step is we don't really know God. So we have a dualism. We have God out there and us here. We have this great divide if we pursue that line of thought. Now, the scripture rejects that idea. The scripture says God can be known in terms of personal experience. And we contend that holy living is the outcropping, the fruit of a personal knowledge of the living Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we reject that, but nevertheless it is there. And there are scholars, there are even preachers who hold to that Hegelian understanding of knowledge, that you cannot really know the thing or the person in its or his or her essence. There's another kind of dualism, we would call it an ontological dualism, which separates the physical from the spiritual and says physical things and spiritual things are unrelated. Now, you think about that and you realize that's affected our thinking far more than Friedrich Hegel and that tradition. The idea that spiritual things are special, physical things are at best questionable. Much of our spirituality, our pietism, has arisen from this idea that spiritual things are better than physical things. And so we have a dualism. What God has joined together, we've torn asunder, and we have said, we don't believe that spirit and body belong together. Whereas, of course, the holiness doctrine is all about your whole spirit and soul and body being cleansed and sanctified and kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we believe. And so a good understanding of holiness teaching repudiates, rejects the idea of an ontological dualism. It says, no, the spirit and the body are truly made whole by Christ's sanctifying work. Now, related to this is another kind of theological dualism which separates the work of Christ on Calvary from the work of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And this is where we in the holiness tradition have been the most guilty of all kinds of Christians. Perhaps our sisters and brothers in the Pentecostal tradition share our guilt with us. But many an older holiness sermon took as sort of its paradigm or as its basis the historical events at the end of our Lord's earthly ministry and the launch of the Christian church, and made them the framework for understanding how Christianity is known. And so the preacher would say, Jesus went to Calvary to purchase our salvation. Every one of us has to come to the foot of the cross to be saved. Then that same preacher would say, some weeks later, God gave the Holy Spirit. And those people who were saved at the foot of the cross were now filled with the Holy Spirit. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. You need not only to have a Calvary experience, you need a Pentecost experience. And somehow the idea was suggested that what Jesus did on the cross and what the Spirit did in the upper room had real relationship. And so we tore apart the idea of Christ's redeeming work and God's great gift of the Holy Spirit, which led on in turn to tearing apart salvation and sanctification. It's not good theology when we start tearing apart the gift of God. A precise Wesleyan understanding of entire sanctification or holiness of life is that of full salvation. I'm so glad that Salvation Story, our handbook of doctrine, reclaims that term as the designation for that of which we're speaking in these days. Because that places the great sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit right back in the context of Christ's redeeming work on Calvary. Pentecost is not a sort of addition, an addendum. It is the completing of Christ's redeeming work. Indeed, as I shall say in the course of this lecture, we have to recognize that the whole of our Lord's coming into this world was redemptive. His incarnation, his earthly life, his suffering and death, his resurrection, his ascension were all for us and our salvation, as the Nicene Creed says. And so, when we talk about holiness of life, we do not separate it from Calvary. We do not say this is the experience of Pentecost that is somehow unrelated to what happened there on the cross. No, no. The two belong together absolutely and utterly. And to know God's sanctifying grace in our life is to know the Holy Spirit applying to our lives that which Christ made possible for us by his redeeming work. It is full salvation. Sanctification is not something added to salvation. It is the fulfilling, the fleshing out of our salvation. It is salvation in its wholeness and its fullness. So here we are, we're endeavoring to link this doctrine of holiness to being a creative person. I got pushed in off the deep end with this whole stuff years ago, many years ago now. I received a phone call one day from one of Australia's well-known church leaders, Dr. Gordon Moyes. And Dr. Gordon Moyes asked if I would allow myself to be seconded to work with him as, to use his term, as his theologian in residence at Wesley Mission. Wesley Mission is actually a very impressive ministry. It traces its roots back to 1812, First Methodist Church here in this country, I think. And under the leadership of a man named W.G. Taylor, developed a magnificent evangelistic and social ministry, which is equal to that of our territory. It still has its hospitals and children's homes and all of the things that the army has done over the decades, and is a vital, robust ministry with a downtown congregation of 2,000. And so I accepted this invitation. Well, part of the package was getting involved in the creation of Wesley Institute, then known as Creative Ministries International. And then it became Wesley Institute for Ministry and the Arts, and then simply Wesley Institute. It was the first college of its kind in the world to be committed to training Christians for degree-level studies in the arts, in dance, in drama, in writing, in the kind of things we're talking about this week. I taught theology. I was appointed the dean, so I was thoroughly immersed in all of this, and I have wonderful memories of teaching the theology of creativity to the dance class. I mean, teaching theology to people in tutus and tights, and that's just the boys, you know, is a most interesting experience. And so during those years, I learned in a very hands-on way. I say it, you know, I say it in the broadest sense of the term, in reference hands-on to the theology, not to the students. I learned how the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit did indeed link directly to what it means to be a creative person. I hadn't grown up in that culture. My grandmother was a devotee of Catherine Booth, and we weren't allowed to read novels in our house. We didn't read that. They were spurious and they were rejected, you see, and that kind of pietism was in my, almost in my DNA, not quite, and so I had to sort of adjust to this new way of thinking, and it was a very helpful and very much a growing experience to be involved in this whole creative atmosphere. And of course, 90% of the student body were full-on Pentecostal young people. That was a great experience too, of course, to be involved in this totally different kind of experience in higher education. Well, just in passing, I mentioned that after my time had finished there, Rose had had her battles with cancer, and so we sort of wound down that ministry. And with a couple of colleagues as many years ago, again, a long time ago, I founded Tyndale College here in Sydney, which is not a major institution, but it's a functioning and effective institution, which every year sees young men and women receiving their awards and going out into ministry. And as we selected the faculty and wanted an evangelical faculty in this college, which I still serve as president, I realized that all the evangelicals I could get a hold of were from the Reformed tradition. And so over the years, I worked almost solidly in that context with
theologians and scholars and teachers who were from John Calvin's side of the fence. That was a growing experience because we prayed together and we evangelized together and we enjoyed the things of God together. And a few years ago, we had Phil Cairns as our annual conference speaker, and they embraced him wholeheartedly in his affirmation of Wesleyan theology. So there was no resistance or no problem there. But it's been good, you see, to be in those two contexts, working with creative people, charismatic Christians, Calvinistic Christians, and to say, look, I belong. I remember years ago, I had to do a series of meetings at a staunch holiness church in Michigan at a time when the charismatic renewal was just getting off the ground, and all of the holiness people in North America had their backs up. There was great resistance to the charismatic renewal amongst the holiness people, and ministers were losing their jobs and what have you because they professed to have experienced glossolalia. I drove up to this very nice looking church and parked my car and went up the front steps, and a man said to me as I came into the doorway, he didn't say good morning, didn't say welcome to our country, he said, what do you think of the charismatics? I thought the right question was, what think ye of Christ? But anyway, what do you think of the charismatics? And I said, any friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. Flippant maybe, but anyway, that's what I believe. So dualism separates what God has joined together. And I made reference to these other teaching experiences to make the point that we belong together. And the tearing asunder of the household of God, and the tearing asunder of God's revelation, and the tearing asunder of his creation by saying spiritual things and physical things do not belong together happens to be heretical. And we are affirming in these days that that which is creative actually is very, very spiritual. We are made in the image of God. Holiness is the restoration of that image, and God has revealed himself to be a holy God, a God of love, and a creative God. This suggests to me that a holiness and creativity not only are fellow travelers, but they are inextricably bound by the revelation that God has given to us of himself. So dualism, we repudiate. Heresy number two, docetism. From the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear or seem. In other words, it appears to be the real thing, but it's not. It became a designation of a certain kind of very devout person in the early centuries of the Christian church. Such persons became known as docetists because they said, well, you know, Jesus, the Holy Son of God, came into this world, the sinless Son of God. He couldn't really have inhabited and assumed a genuine human body because the human body is evil. Now, in saying this, the docetists had some very helpful advisors. Even the great Saint Augustine had some funny ideas, and we deem him one of the great champions of the church, but he had some funny ideas. For example, he said, obviously every one of us is born in sin and shapen in iniquity, because the very act of procreation involves lust. Therefore, sexual activity is sinful, and our being born is the result of sin. Therefore, as David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. We are all tainted by this original sin. There's nothing we can do about it. Well, again, I repudiate that idea. I do not think that David's poetic language is a statement regarding human birth. I do not believe that sexuality is evil. But I do believe that we have been colored by such thinking
And thus, the wider Christian church has more hang-ups in this area than any other. And so we deal more strongly and more rigorously and vigorously with the sins of the flesh than anything else that I can think of. It's a long time since I've heard of anybody being excommunicated for gossiping. But when it comes to all of the other sins of the flesh, we have no difficulty in showing people the door. Now, I don't think we should be soft on immorality. I take a hard line. I don't believe in premarital sex. I believe that we've got to work with compassion, but also in a healing way with the homosexual, which is a great challenge for the creative people, because this happens to be the arena in which there is a great deal of homosexual life and practice in the world of the arts. And so we have to work in the spirit of perfect love, which is a far cry from the old pick up the stones and throw them at the woman kind of thing that Jesus repudiated. That's not where we are. That's not what holiness is. But you see, the Docetists had all of these hang-ups. The body is evil. It started out as evil. We were conceived by an evil act. Therefore, we can never physically be other than evil. What a grim and gloomy picture. What a repudiation of the wonderful truth that we are made in the image and likeness of God. Docetism, as a result, produced two kinds of expressions. I referred to one of these yesterday, but we need to come back to it because these are genuine and abiding problems. Antinomianism. Do you want it on the board, or do you know the word? Antinomianism, or if you like, lawlessness. Doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies, because God doesn't care less about them anyway, because they're rotten. God is into spiritual things. And I know people like this who will say, it finally doesn't matter what I do with my body, because one day I'm going to leave it behind and go to heaven. Whereas the Christian church affirms we believe in the resurrection of the body. Whatever that means, it's an affirmation by historic Christianity. We believe in the body. We believe that it is part of God's redemptive plan to sanctify us in spirit and soul and body. And so a holiness doctrine cannot be Docetist. It certainly cannot be antinomian and say it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies, because God doesn't care about bodies. He does, and therefore we recognize that as Christians we present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. Now, the other problem, which is quite opposite to antinomianism, is asceticism, or, if you like, legalism. It does matter what we do with our bodies, because our bodies are such wicked things, we've got to treat them like prisoners. We've got to keep them at all times under the thumb. And so, from the earliest days of the Christian church, you had people who went about doing just that. There were those great pillar saints in Syria and Egypt who separated themselves from the world by going out into the desert and living up on pillars. And then the faithful would come out with their food baskets and somehow get them up to them. One by one, these godly but misinformed men tended to doze off and fall off and break their necks, and that sort of killed that movement. The fact is, it's always been with us, you see. Monasticism, which has some fine qualities, is nevertheless largely predicated upon the idea that the best way to live a holy life is to get as far away from the world as you possibly can. And many a monk and many a nun, or the novice who's about to become a monk or a nun, has discovered to her or his dismay that they've got to the nunnery or to the monastery and they found the devil waiting for them when they got there. But you see, we've inherited that way of thinking too. What is worldliness? Well, when I was little, worldliness was going to the pictures. And the list grew and grew and grew. There were some circles in which it was watching football games. That would just about kill the whole Salvation Army in this country, wouldn't it? In much of the holiness movement in North America in early days, it was wearing wedding rings. See, I don't wear a wedding ring. I'm sanctified. There you go. Actually, I had a skin problem, but I didn't believe it because the Bible speaks of costly array, of superfluous adornment. There was a time when some holiness preachers wouldn't wear neckties, not because they were trendy, but because that was superfluous. And so they'd either wear a shirt without a tie or they wear a clerical collar, not because they were high church, but because they felt they didn't ever see the clerical collar as superfluous, but they saw the necktie as superfluous. Strange logic, that. And so the list goes on and on and on. I told someone the other day of a church, a holiness church that I went to some years ago in Pennsylvania. This is not picking on the Americans, Roger. We've got some funny people in this country, believe me. But anyway, this was a very fine church, a very fine building, and very, very, very nice people, very committed to the doctrine of holiness. But they'd found a verse in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in which Paul is rebuking the believers for abusing table fellowship by making pigs of themselves at the Lord's table. And so he says, you have your homes to eat in. And they took that proof text, these good people in Pennsylvania, and said churches should not eat together and they shouldn't have kitchens because there's a verse in the Bible that says you have your homes to eat in. Well, it came about, just before I arrived, they'd built a new edifice, lovely big building, and some of the young Turks, the troublemakers, wanted to have a kitchen. You wouldn't believe it. I mean, all this teaching, and still they wanted a kitchen. So anyway, they finally got a majority vote to erect a kitchen, and it satisfied the older saints because it was built flush against the main church building, but you couldn't get from the one to the other. You had to go outside through snow back in through the front door to get in. So it to them then wasn't part of the church. Well, you see, we laugh at that, but we've had our funny ways too, you know. And all of this can be a reflection of the thing of which I'm speaking, and it's a distortion of the scripture. It's a failure to understand what holiness is, the expression of this loving and creative God. We've lost that, and we've replaced holiness with this asceticism, which is a denial of the very thing we are seeking to develop. So, docetism. Avoid dualism, avoid docetism, because they both have a way of distorting this doctrine that we are affirming during these days together. If you look at your little, have you got your little book there, if you look to page 13, just a little quotation there where I've said halfway down the page, you see under the words holiness is not legalism. This is where some in the Wesleyan, pietistic and Puritan traditions got it wrong. Love gave way to moralism. True holiness, which is true love, cannot drive Christians away from sinful people. It must drive them to embrace such people and share with them the good news. True love cannot be judgmental and critical of others. It is, in all its dealings, a reflection of 1 Corinthians 13. It is Christ-like. Jesus crossed the accepted boundaries and befriended those considered to be beneath contempt by the religious crowd. Well, that's what I believe. And I believe that this sort of stuff is a killer when it comes to evangelize. Godly people have seized onto the idea of separation and seen it as being separated from people. It's not. It's separation from principles and practices, but not from people. You can't evangelize people if you avoid them and go to the monastery or to our sort of evangelical Salvation Army monastery. part of the problem. We pick on Bramwell Booth these days because he's dead, and they've just written another book on his problems, but Bramwell Booth talked of the army as being a nation within the nation. Well, you can see what kind of problems that will engender. No, we're not called to be a nation within the nation. We're called to be a counterculture that seeks to redeem the nation. I happen to like Bramwell Booth, but I had to get that word in because it's been with us. And in the middle of the last century, even though we had our open air meetings, we were very much a closed shop. And people would come into our meetings where everybody was dressed the same, and if you weren't in uniform, you were invisible anyway. And at times for them, it was like invading some kind of religious Freemasonry in which they did not have a place. Anyway, that's got it off my chest. I feel better now. But Jesus deals with all of this stuff in one fell swoop by his incarnation. The Docetists were and are wrong. Jesus was truly human. Our creed affirms it, truly and properly God and truly and properly man. Comes almost verbatim from the great 5th century Council of Chalcedon. We stand in that great tradition with all Orthodox believers of every age. We believe that Jesus Christ was truly and properly God and truly and properly man. We can't explain it. It's a mystery. It's a paradox, but it's true if we accept the scriptures. And therefore, it means we affirm the human body as that which is good. Why? Because Jesus did. Yes. A body thou hast prepared for me, he said. Let's think about this. You see, evangelical Christianity has said, oh, yes, that's right. Jesus had a real human body, but that was only so that he'd go to the cross. No, not true. I've given I've given some reasons why I believe Jesus became incarnate. And again, I've got these listed for you to refer to in the little book on pages 4 to 6. I've suggested, you notice right at the bottom of the page there, you can read the rest at your leisure, the purpose of the incarnation was to reveal God's holiness to mankind. And how did Jesus reveal God's holiness? In the context of a human body, as a human being, through a human life. When Jesus entered the stream of humanity, he was saying, in effect, the most appropriate place in which to reveal the holiness of God is the life of a human being. And the human body is the most appropriate temple of the Holy Spirit. The human body is the most appropriate place to reveal God's holiness, and it is the most appropriate temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's revolutionary. This body is blessed of God. Jesus had a body not much different from ours, and he was saying, in effect, this is how God reveals his holiness through a body such as this. That's why we believe in holiness, because we see it embodied in Jesus. And that's why Paul is always talking about the body. As you presented the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, now present them to God as instruments of holiness and righteousness. Present your body a living sacrifice. Your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. So this is the basis for our doctrine of holiness, the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus has placed his stamp of approval upon humanity and upon the human body and is saying, this is where God wants to reveal his holiness, through me and through you. So that forever does away with both of these dreadful heresies, both of them well-intended, but both of them tearing asunder God's great creative plan for presenting holiness to the world. I've suggested the second reason why Jesus entered the course of human history and became incarnate was to build a bridge between God and humankind. And there I've given you a long quotation from Karl Barth. You can read that at your leisure. But this is precisely what happened. The mediator, Jesus, has and is the perfect middleman, the mediator between the divine and the human. He's the missing link. He's the bridge. And so in him, as we are in Christ, so we are in God, and so God's very being enters our lives. As Peter says, you become partakers of the divine nature. You become partakers of the divine nature. It's a mind-boggling concept of being, of speaking of being filled with the Spirit of God. We're so accustomed to it, it doesn't boggle our minds. But we need to stand back for a moment and say, what we are saying is that the very being of God, the very personality of God, somehow, through the ministry of His Holy Spirit, is shared with us. We become partakers, as 2 Peter 1:4 says, partakers of the divine nature. So the holiness teaching of the incarnation is that A, the body is the most appropriate temple for God's holiness and God's Spirit to reside and be displayed. Secondly, we affirm that the incarnation affirms that by Christ bringing humankind and God together, we actually share in the nature of God. That is holiness. One of our mistakes has been to speak of holiness in the abstract. Have you got holiness? When I went to training college, we had to tick off a little box. Have you got the blessing of a clean heart? Well, it was well meant, but you see, we're speaking of profound things here. Imagine if it had said, have you and are you experiencing the nature of God in your soul? And is the holiness of God being enshrined in your human body? That would seem a very strange kind of question to ask a candidate for training, but that's what we're talking about. That's what we mean by holiness, the Creator God, through Christ, by His Spirit, entering our lives and in a mysterious and awe-inspiring and logic-defying manner, replicating His very personality in and through us. That's what we used to mean when we sang, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all His wondrous compassion and purity. And then Osborne got it right when he followed that request with the words, O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. That's the doctrine of holiness. We sang, was it yesterday? Until this earthly part of me glows with thy fire divine. This earthly part of me, not some kind of dualism or docetism where our spiritual part glows and our earthly part drags along in the mundane mediocrity of a defeated life. We're not Romans 7 Christians. My own view is that Paul was a rhetor. He knew the skill of rhetoric, and he sort of took that whole slab about the wretched man and inserted it there, but it wasn't his testimony. If that's the best Paul knew in Christ, then he is, I think, a very inadequate teacher and spiritual guide. No, no. His testimony was, for me to live is Christ. It's no longer I that lives. Christ is living in me. And that's holiness. And the third great wonder of the incarnation is that it makes possible a full salvation. This is what we've been talking about, but this is the point, you see. When Jesus came into this world in this wonderful way, bringing together Calvary and Pentecost, bringing together the body and the soul, bringing together our brokenness and his holiness, he's made it possible for us to experience salvation in its fullness. Not a little bit now and the rest when we get to heaven, but all in Christ. I said yesterday that there's a second dimension, a term that I've sort of coined. I don't know. I'm sure other people have said something similar. And I've only said it because so often when we talk about the second blessing, we've talked in abstract terms. Have you got the second blessing? The Bible doesn't speak in those terms. It speaks in relational terms. How's your relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know him in your life, in his saving power? How is your relationship, fellow Christian, with Jesus Christ? Do you know him in the fullness of his life? Because when you do, you'll discover his cleansing, his sanctifying, his holiness-giving presence, which is what we mean by entire sanctification. It's a deeper dimension in our relationship with him. Not simply getting another kind of vaccination, which is often how it was seen. We have had sinless perfectionism taught. We have had people believe that once you get the blessing of a clean heart, you're all set for heaven and you'll never have any further spiritual problems. I had one old holiness preacher take umbrage with me once because I asked the congregation to pray the Lord's Prayer. He said, "I've been entirely sanctified. I do not have to pray, forgive us our trespasses." Well, bully for you, brother, but I have to pray that prayer. And John Wesley made the point that we have to come to every day to God seeking inner renewing and inner cleansing and very often a fresh sense of his forgiveness. But that does not mean that holiness, therefore, is fragmented and broken. We could talk about that at some length. But the point is we are maintaining our spiritual health and life in Christ, assuring that the relationship remains intact. I'm going to spend not now, we're coming down to land now, but tomorrow we'll spend a little time talking about John Wesley. But before we do that, I want to make this point. I think all denominations can either be so foggy about their doctrines they don't know what they believe and where they slot in. Others can be so wrapped up in their particular spiritual heroes that they develop almost a kind of denominational fundamentalism. You know, John Wesley said it, I believe it, that settles it, that kind of thing, you see. And you have Lutherans and Calvinists and any others who have a big figure in their theology who tend to say everything we believe has to pass through the prism of what our hero, what our founder taught. Now, I don't suggest that. But I want to say that we have an understanding of theology, which I enunciated yesterday in talking about evangelicalism, which says all people need to be saved, all can be saved, all who are saved can know they are saved, and all who are saved can go on to Christian holiness. That's a unique understanding that was articulated by the early Wesleyans. And as we were reminded last night, we have been grafted in, if you will, to that same tradition. It doesn't mean we've got to be quoting John Wesley all the time, but it means we recognize where we belong. We don't belong directly with Luther or with Calvin or the Roman Catholic tradition or the Eastern Orthodox tradition. We belong to that other great world tradition, that of Wesleyanism. And it's good to know that we have a theological family with which we can relate. And we only say that because we believe that Jesus can do, as Wesley said, Jesus can do more with our sins than simply forgive them. He said just that. He said that holiness is love expelling sin and governing both the heart and the mind of the child of God. And he gained his understanding of holiness from a prayer he prayed every week of his life. And every good Anglican still prays that same prayer. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are opened, all desires known, and from whom all secret, no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our heart by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.